Hey, there we go. Good morning, good morning, good morning. I think that was user error on my part. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 is where we're going to be for the morning. If you can find the book of James, just hang a left and you'll be right there at the end of Hebrews where we need to be. And I want to ask you a question this morning while we're turning in our Bibles that I am almost certain at least some of you will answer with a resounding yes. How many of you have ever bought a car? New or used, doesn't matter, but you bought this car, and maybe you were really proud of it because it had this really unique, rare color, or maybe it was an older model car, something that is just not seen on the road that often, so it was super unique, and you were really, really proud of it, and so you bought the car, you drove it off the parking lot of the dealership or wherever you bought it from and onto the road, only to discover that your one-of-a-kind, totally unique car was everywhere. Like, no one bought the purple El Camino until you did. And then, like, when you bought it, you drove it off the lot and onto the road, and now all of a sudden the purple El Camino is everywhere. And you're thinking to yourself, how am I losing my mind? Am I going crazy here? I never noticed this car anywhere until I bought it. Now it's everywhere. That happened? It happens a lot with words, too. You'll see a word that you've never seen before, and then all of a sudden it's everywhere. It's on Facebook, it's in magazines, it's in newspapers. Everywhere you look, you see this word, and you're thinking to yourself, how have I never seen this? Or how about a song, a new song? Sometimes we will hear a new song for the very first time, and then all of a sudden in commercials and in movies and in movie trailers, and it's been there the whole time, and you just never seem to pick it out, and all of a sudden it's just like all you can see, all you can notice everywhere you look. This is something that psychiatrists call the frequency illusion, the frequency illusion. And basically, there's a lot of science that goes into what causes the frequency illusion, and I won't go into it. I'm not even qualified to go into it, but let me give you the nutshell, at least, of why this happens. Our brain is able to process information at an extremely high rate. In fact, MIT did a study last year, and they discovered that our brain can process an image at 13 milliseconds. That's how quickly it takes for your brain to figure out what it's looking at. 0.013 seconds. That's an unimaginably fast number. We can't even really grasp that in our mind. Insanely fast. We can process a ton of information at a really, really high speed, and your brain is always doing that constantly. That's why we need sleep, because when you sleep, your brain's able to slow down, kind of cool the engines a little bit. So you're processing a ton of information at all times, but here's the deal. You're not always interpreting all of that information. In fact, your brain only interprets that which is important to it. Ladies, this is why when you go and you have your hair done and you come home and your husband is totally oblivious to the fact that your hair is completely different than it was this morning when you left from work, and he doesn't notice it, and so you have to use that sort of not so subtle way of that little hair wave that you gals do. I don't know how to do it. I've never had long hair like that, But in all of a sudden, what happens, though? He notices it because you kind of nudge at him enough, and he goes, oh, wow, honey, that looks so, it looks so good. And ladies, he really means it, that the thing is that your hairstyle just wasn't the dominating thing in his mind. And he's starting to wonder, how did I not notice that? I mean, it looks totally different. It's because of the frequency illusion. His mind is dominated by other things, like memorizing God's word or how to live a constant life of humility and the way to lead his family. It's certainly not on things like, I don't know, the Dallas Cowboys and the Philadelphia Eagles at 7:30 tonight, Dallas Cowboys Stadium for Sunday Night Football and an epic matchup between the two NFC best teams in the league. Or anything like that, right? The frequency illusion. There's a principle here when we think about the frequency illusion, and it says this, that there's something about seeing something for the very first time that changes the way we view and interpret it from that point on. There's something about seeing something for the very first time that changes the way we view and interpret it from that point on. This is scientifically provable. This is how our brain works. Another example of this is in track and field. There was a time where it was believed that it was humanly impossible to run a mile in under 4 minutes. Some of you are thinking, it's impossible for me to run a mile, period. Why are we even running miles, right? But there was a time in history where we thought it was just physically, anatomically not possible for the human body to accomplish something that fast. And decades and decades and decades of guys just hovering in that four-minute mark but just could not seem to break it until 1954 when someone broke it. Dr. Roger Bannister, actually before he became a doctor, while he was studying for his medical degree, He, on minimal training, very minimal training, ran a mile in a world record 3 minutes and 59 seconds in Oxford. Blew the world away. For the first time, what we thought was physically impossible, we saw, we witnessed, and it was possible. And you know what happened after that? 46 days later, his record was broken. And then that 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 record was... You see, it just took seeing something one time for us to change the way we view and interpret it. It took one man to run the race in under 4 minutes, and all of a sudden it seems like there were all these people that could do it almost instantly. Because there's something about seeing something for the very first time that changes the way we view and interpret it. Now, our passage this morning in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, actually uses terminology that centers around running a foot race. The book of Hebrews is actually a very unique book in the New Testament. It's the only book in the New Testament that doesn't have explicitly an author attached to it. So all of the other books of the New Testament have someone at least claiming to write, and we would hold that to be true, that whoever says they wrote the letter, that's who. So Paul, an apostle, he starts that in 1 Corinthians, we attribute that to Paul. Hebrews, however, doesn't have an attributed author. It just begins with this epic expose of how God and Jesus sort of work together in with the Spirit and this triune nature and how he's greater than the angels, and it immediately launches into it. There's no author. Some people have argued that Paul wrote it and just didn't attach his name to it. Others have argued that Apollos, Paul's partner in ministry, wrote it because he often would pen a lot of Paul's letters. Some people believe that Luke wrote it, Dr. Luke, because of the style of Greek. Hebrews is almost more classical than it is Koine, and Luke was more in that vein as well. And so really, here's the reality. It doesn't matter who wrote it. It's an accepted part of what we consider to be the inspired word of God. And Hebrews, the central idea behind this book, if you're not real familiar with it, is if we were to sum it up, just sort of take the lens and zoom out and just look at it in a big picture, sort of a general summary, is that we today, on the other side of the cross, okay, have a better relationship with God than the Old Testament believers did. We just have a better setup than they did. It's not that God loves us more or that he loves them less. We just have a better setup or a better covenant is what the Bible terminology would be there with God because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The forgiveness of sins, the atonement, right? Everlasting life. All of these things were things that the Old Testament believers looked forward to. We, on the other hand, look backwards knowing that that has been secured for us. So Hebrews is going to argue that Christ is given us a better relationship with God because his sacrifice is better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He's the better high priest than the high priest of the Old Testament, and so on and so forth. We have a better relationship with God. And we're going to see that relationship sort of develop a little bit in our passage this morning between us and the Old Testament believers. If you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 12, read with me the first two verses. It says this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's a beautifully written couple verses there. And there's a lot here, so let's just jump right in. I don't want to get too technical here, but there is something about looking at this passage in the original Greek language that shows us some things that the English perhaps isn't as clear about. In the Greek manuscripts here, the Greek text, there's it's easy to identify that there is one main emphasis in this verse. There's one primary main point of this verse, and every single thing else in this verse is secondary or supporting that main point. If we were to summarize Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 in just one simple word, it would be this: run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now that's pretty good, because normally when someone yells run, someone gets up and just takes off. That's a general rule of thumb, by the way. If you're out in public and someone says, run, just start running, okay? You don't need to know what you're running for. Just, you can ask questions later. You may be a little tired. It'll be fine. But that is the main focus of the text this morning. Run. And listen, I want to just, this is the whole point of the message this morning. So hear me when I say this. If you walk away with anything else today, this is what I want you to walk away with. This is the whole point of the message. It's this: whether you are rejoicing on the mountaintop or you're mourning in the valley right now, this morning, if you want to live by faith, you have to pace yourself. You have to pace yourself. That's the key to any race. Doesn't matter what kind of race it is. You have to pace yourself. You don't want to run too fast or too slow. You don't want to run too fast because you're going to tire out. You're going to burn out. You're going to lose energy. You're going to expend way too much energy up front. But you don't want to run too slow either. You'll lose momentum. You won't be able to make it on some of those uphill strides. You want to pace yourself. Find a consistent pace and stick with it. This is the key to any race that you race in. And it is certainly the key to the race of faith that Hebrews talks about here in the first two verses. But the question is how? How do we pace ourselves? Let's jump in and unpack this. Read the middle of verse 1 again. We're gonna unfold how to pace yourself in the race of faith. It says this: let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, before we can answer how to pace ourselves in a race, the race of faith, we have to know what kind of race we're talking about. In other words, is this a sprint? Is this a relay? Is this a 5K? We know that this is talking about faith, but what kind of race is it being compared to? The word race here, interestingly enough, is the word agon. It's the word that we get our English word agony from. It's kind of comforting, at least, isn't it? I mean, that makes a lot of sense to us. So in other words, this isn't a sprint. This isn't a 5K. This isn't a couple miles. This is a long, agonizing race. It takes a lot of time. It goes on seemingly forever. There's a sense of stamina here. That's why he says we're to run this agonizing race with what? Endurance. The word here, hupomone, it means to persevere in the face of intense difficulty. In fact, it's a combination of two Greek words, of the prefix hupo, which means under, and mone, or minnow, rather, which means to stand against or to stand under. And so you have this, literally, this idea of running the agonizing marathon, but don't buckle under the pressure of it. It's like you're standing under something that's very heavy, but you're not buckling. You're standing firm. You're persevering through that. There's an idea of endurance here, perseverance through this. And this is terminology that would have been used in the ancient world to describe the ancient games. Okay, so think Rio 2016 that we just had in the summertime, right? This is the level of difficulty that's being set up here in the scriptures for our race of faith. It's like an Olympic marathon. It's grueling. It's tough, man. You're going to get tired. You're going to get worn out. And you're going to want to throw in the towel and say, forget it. I'm done with this. It's too much. I can't go on any longer. And the scriptures say, don't stop. But pace yourself. Pace yourself. Find consistency and pace yourself. How do we do that? There are three ways in this passage. The first one is this: we hear the crowd cheer. We hear the crowd cheer. Read the first part of verse 1 again with me. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, once again, we see this sort of Olympic imagery happening here, sort of this ancient games concept. I'm not advocating this. I haven't ever seen this movie. My wife has. She's told me it's pretty good. Gladiator. Remember the Colosseum that they fight in, right? Any Roman movie or TV show. I'm just kidding. My wife hates Gladiator. she does. She can't stand it when I put it on. Not that I ever do put it on. But you'll know that when they're in the Colosseum, they're getting ready to fight or do battle. But the Colosseum was also used for these sort of Olympic ancient games, and other structures like that in the ancient world were similar to this. And if you were an athlete competing in one of these ancient games and you walked out, you would be surrounded by this roaring crowd cheering you on. And the author of Hebrews is pulling this imagery from the historical context of where they're at, and he's saying, since we're so surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, it stirs up this idea of someone competing in an Olympic game. But there's some interesting play on words here. In fact, the word for witnesses, martus, it's the one that we get our word martyr from. So this actually means, there's two meanings of it. One is that it's someone who just witnesses something. Okay, so this is like the crowd witnessing you run the race. But in the New Testament, martus is used more often to mean something like someone who testifies in a legal setting, someone who's in court testifying on behalf of another. And once again, this idea of a martyr, someone who dies for a testimony of faith. In other words, their death testifies to what they believe. So there's a dual meaning happening here. On the one hand, he's using Olympic imagery, and he's saying you have a cloud of witnesses surrounding you, watching you run the race and this great Olympic game. But then on the other hand, the emphasis is not so much that they're watching us, but that we're watching them. Since we're so surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us watch them. their testimony of who Jesus is, as they testify with their lives, their deaths, of who Christ is and what he has accomplished on the cross. Now, a good question might be, who is the cloud of witnesses? Who is the cloud of witnesses? It may be tempting to think, well, you know, maybe part of the cloud is my grandma, who was a loving woman and a woman of the Lord, and she passed away, or maybe it was a pastor that you had that, you know, really impacted your life, and he's gone on to be with the Lord as well. But that's not what's happening here. There's a real good key word here, and if you ever read through the life guides, I seem to pick on this word a lot, the word therefore. And I always ask this sort of goofy question, but it's easy to remember. What's the therefore, therefore? Right, that's a good question to ask anytime you see that word. The therefore is pointing us back to something. In other words, the cloud of witnesses hinges on what has just been said. So if you flip back to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith. It talks about these heroes, these men and women of the faith who lived these incredible lives and demonstrated incredible faith for God. And there are some really big names here in the beginning. It starts with Abel, and you know, Cain and Abel, the good one, and then Enoch, and then Noah, right? Noah lived by faith. And then we get to the Fantastic Four. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and then Moses and Rahab and Judges and King David, the man after God's own heart, and then the prophets, right? Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the minor prophets. These are big names. But verse 36 is where the cloud comes in. You see, if you look at these big names, I mean, these are A-list players. These are top-notch, top shelf. These are the cream of the crop, man. This is varsity team here, right? But when you add them up, there's only like 28 of them. That's not a cloud. That's like a large freedom group. Right? Baseball teams have more than 28 people. No one watching the World Series this week was like, man, look at that cloud of baseball players on the field. Just totally awesome. Tonight, actually, Chris is just blessing me. We're going to the Dallas Cowboys football game. First time I've ever seen the team. I guarantee you, Chris and I will not look at each other tonight and go, man, I hope this cloud of offense comes out here and scores a touchdown. No, a cloud is huge. It's gigantic. It's got this sense that surrounds you. 28 people ain't surrounding you in a coliseum. And if we read 36 through 39, we get an idea of who this cloud of witnesses is. Read with me. It says this: others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Who wants to sign up for your best life now? These are people, they're no-name nobodies. No one remembers what they looked like. No one wrote about them. No one cared about them. They were insignificant to the grand scheme of the world, and a lot of them died for Jesus. So much so that the scripture says the world wasn't even worthy of these people. Think about that. The world wasn't worthy for them to inhabit it. That's remarkable. These are the heroes of the faith. These are the cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us as we run the race of faith. These are the cloud of witnesses that we look to, not so much that they're looking at us, but that we're looking at them to admire the way they lived sacrificially and gave everything, even their life, and no one even knew who they were. That's the cloud of witnesses that we look to. Now, there's a lot to say here, but what are a couple of applications we can pull from this first verse here? There's a lot that we could probably develop. Let me give you a couple things that we can pull from this verse. The first thing is this: awareness leads to preparedness. Awareness leads to preparedness. In other words, awareness of something that is possible or maybe even probable to happen makes me all the more prepared for it to happen. This is a pace setter in the race of faith. If I'm aware that when life gets difficult, when you lose your job, when a loved one gets sick and dies, when you get marginalized by your family because they think Christianity is stupid, you can be more prepared for the reality of that when it comes because you've seen the cloud of witnesses who have gone before you, who've suffered for the sake of Christ. You know what to expect. Awareness leads to preparedness. This is what Jesus did with his disciples, isn't it? John 15:8-9. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. See, he was making them aware of the reality of suffering in order to prepare them. This is the great trade of faith, isn't it? You get eternal life, everlasting peace, forgiveness of sins, and what's the trade-off? The world is going to hate you, hope you die, and possibly act on it. That's what we get. That's what we're trading here. In real estate, if you've ever bought or sold a home, there's something called a seller's disclosure form. Back about 7 years ago, my wife Jessica and I started looking for a house to buy, and we found this one. It was over off Beach Street. It was awesome. I mean, we loved it. It was totally unique. It was built in 1921. It was really, really cool. It had all this like secret room upstairs with this like trap door. It was crazy. I mean, it was like everything, everything that a really geeky person would love. And it was amazing. And so we put the offer in, and we got the contract accepted, and we were so excited, right? And we went into the option period, and we got the home inspected, and it came back that there was just massive, massive foundation problems. Just, I mean, way, way more than we could possibly pay for. And it just, man, it was a gut punch. Just winded us. And see, the reality is, if we had seen a seller's disclosure that made us aware of even the possibility that there was significant foundation damage, when we got that report back, it wouldn't have been so damaging. It wouldn't have been so tough, because awareness leads to preparedness. You can prepare yourself a little bit for what you are made aware of. So that's the first thing that we could pull from this. The second thing is this: God is interested in big faith, not big names. God is interested in big faith, not big names. I think sometimes we get in our minds that we have to live this extraordinarily, massively crazy life of faith that's just earth-shattering, human history-changing. Everyone is like, wow. And that's not what God is saying. I can't overemphasize this enough. God's not asking you to be the next Moses or the next Paul. He's asking you to just be you. He isn't that interested if anyone ever writes about you, or if you are become this well-known radical missionary who has faith that changes the world. He's interested in faithfulness, being a part of the unnamed cloud, someone who shows up when it counts, who sacrifices things for their family, like their career and their extra time, someone who spends as much time learning things about the scriptures as they do sports statistics, someone who walks by faith. And what is faith, by the way? Taking God at his word. Someone who just simply takes God at his word. And yes, man, some of you may become missionaries someday that go into a hostile environment, and praise God for that, but you got to show up to Bible study first. Right? We got to be faithful in the little things. That's what Jesus said, Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. A good question might be, are you faithful in the little things? That's big faith. When you can be faithful with what's small in your life, that's big faith. God's interested in big faith, not big names. So we hear the crowd cheer. That's one of the ways we can pace ourselves. Secondly is this: we have to shed the extra weight. Shed the extra weight. Read with me. This is the next part of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, once again, this is ancient games language. This is, once again, think of the Olympics, think of modern sports. The way this would work out is the athletes who are running in these Olympic marathons, they would come out with the trumpets blazing and the drums, you know, going, and they would have this multicolored gown on and necklaces and a wreath, and they'd have sandals, and they'd come out in all their glory. Here I am, right? Usain Bolt. You know, fastest man in the world, come out all dressed up. But when it was time to run the race, they would take all that off, and they would run almost completely naked. A little awkward. They would take the gowns off and the sandals and the jewelry and all that stuff, and they had one small piece of fabric that they wore around their waist, and that was it. And they did that because to wear all that other stuff would trip them up while they were trying to run. It would slow them down. It's extra weight. Get rid of that stuff. I want to be free when I run. And we see the same thing in modern sports. We were at a Dallas Mavericks game last year, and I sound like I go to these sports games. I really don't. I've been to like a few, but I went to this Dallas Mavericks game, and I noticed, you know, they come out onto the court and they've got their sweats on and their, you know, headphones and their hoods on and they're right. But when it's time to start playing the game, they would take all that stuff off. Headphones come off, glasses come off, and they're in they're in athletic gear that's easy to move in, that they can move freely, more quickly. They take that stuff off. They lay aside the encumbrances, and they play the game. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is saying here is get rid of what's going to slow you down. Get rid of it. Get rid of anything that is going to cause you to trip in your race of faith. Now, a good question might be, have you laid aside everything that keeps you from living out your faith? Have you put away every distraction in your life that keeps you from walking in obedience to the Father? Or are you still wearing the tunic and the sandals? You see, a lot of the times we start running the race and then we immediately get tripped up every time we start and we can't figure out why, and it's because we never shed the extra weight. And the sin that so easily entangles us, entangle here is just a really fascinating word here. It's the only time in the New Testament and in all of Greek literature this word is found. This is it. This is the only way we know that it even exists. And it means something like something that wraps around you almost skin tight and keeps you from moving. It entangles you. It keeps you from running the race of faith. For those of you who know me well, you know that I'm a pretty sizable Lord of the Rings fan. In the third book or movie, if you're more of the movie person, there's a scene where Frodo is up against this gigantic, terrifying spider named Shelob. And he's running through her lair at full speed, and he's taking all these turns, and he is running, man. I mean, he's getting away from her, and he makes a wrong turn, and he ends up right in the middle of this spider web, and he's just hanging there, right? And it's wrapped around his arms and his legs, and he can't move at all. I bet he peed himself, by the way. I'm just being honest. No, I'm just being honest here for a minute. And think about this. How do you respond to a spider the size of a penny? Right? And this spider is, no, he definitely peed his pants. And so he's sitting here, he's shaking, scared to death. He has the sword. He starts cutting the webs free, right? Ultimately, Samwise Gamgee has to come and rescue him and pick him up when he falls. And he, right? And it's just this awesome scene, and he finally breaks free. But he was entangled in this spider web. And the thing that freaks me out more than anything is that some of you are entangled in a spider web of sin right now, peeing your pants, scared to death, out of your mind, that you're not going to break free. And you have the sword in your hand, and you're not willing to cut yourself free. And there are about 100 Samwise Gamgees in this room willing to walk through literally hell with you, and you won't even sign up for a freedom group, or a life group, or a life Bible study. That's where we get this sin that entangles us worked out. That's where we lay aside every encumbrance. And here we are talking about running the race and pacing yourself, and you can't get your mind around what it means to even pace yourself, because every time you run, you trip, and it's because we haven't shed the extra weight. And so how? I mean, that's the question, right? How do I do this then? That sounds great, but how do I lay aside unforgiveness? How do I lay aside bitterness? How do I lay aside anger? How do I lay aside lust or pornography or codependency? Folks, this is why we say what we say and why we do what we do here at City on a Hill. This is why we emphasize freedom groups so much. This is why we're always saying, get in the process. No one, hear me, no one loves Bible study more than I do. I love Bible study. It's part of my job here. I love life Bible studies here, and I will push people as hard as I can to join a life Bible study. But let me be very perfectly clear with you for a moment. You don't lay aside unforgiveness by memorizing more scripture. You don't lay aside bitterness by learning systematic theology. You don't lay aside lust by learning some words in Greek. You do it by getting honest, getting in the process, learning tools, using them, and going to war. You pick up the sword of the Word of God, you lock arms with Samwise Gamgee, and you charge the gates of Mordor. Amen. Let me give you a principle here. You can either lay aside sin, or sin will lay you out. And you just fill in the blank with that. You can either lay aside unforgiveness, or unforgiveness will lay you out. You can either lay aside lust, or lust will lay you out. You can either lay aside anger, or anger will lay you out. Will you lay it aside? Will you lay it aside? We're not proud of freedom groups because we think we're awesome. We're proud of freedom groups because we know we're broken. Please, I am asking you, I am pleading with you, if you are trying to run this race and you are entangled in sin, get in the process. Get in the process. We hear the crowd cheer. We shed the extra weight. Finally, we focus on the finisher. We focus on the finisher. You've heard that terminology a lot. Focus on the finish, right? Focus on the finish line. And while there is something about the Christian faith that we should be looking towards the finish line, certainly the Apostle Paul says things that kind of line up with that, but that's not the emphasis here of this text. The emphasis is not to focus on the finish, it's to focus on the finisher. Read verse 2 with me. It says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. This word, it means more than just looking at something. It means to look intently at something to find strength or inspiration to persevere. It's like the light at the end of the tunnel that keeps you going. This is not simply a glance at Jesus. This is a gaze. We're to fix our gaze upon Jesus, who, by the way, it says endured the cross. There's the same word again for endurance. We run the race with endurance. Jesus endured the cross. And there's a principle here that I think is just really fantastic, and it's this, that Jesus never expects you to do what he himself has never done. Jesus never expects you to do what he himself has never done. He's not the CEO who's never worked a day in his life. He's the CEO who leaves his office and comes and works in the factory with the factory workers. This is Philippians 2, 6 through 8. He says, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He endured the cross, and now he says, pace yourself and keep your eyes on me. We're going to get through this. Pace yourself. About 3 weeks ago, my daughter Camelia got sick. And, we have three kids, so when one gets sick, everyone gets sick. And so we were trying to be a little proactive and preemptive, and we took her and Victoria to the doctor. Just thought, Victoria's been around Cam enough. She's probably sick as well. And normal practice for us. And so they look at Cam, they look at her throat, say she has strep, and Tori was negative, praise God. And so they go to write us a prescription for antibiotics, and we're about to leave, and the doctor says, you guys want to go ahead and knock out your flu shots this year? And I said, well, yeah, sure, that's great. We have a newborn in the house. We don't want her to get sick, and so that's fine. And so they bring the flu shots in, and Cam lays on the, semi-comfortable, uncomfortable doctor bed that's in every room. Those are so weird, by the way. Where are you, Dr. Sharp? It's so weird, because they're not that comfortable, but somehow I always want to lay down on them. I don't know what it is. So Cam lays down on it, and she was a little scared. She's at an age now where she understands what shots are. And so I kneeled down beside her, and I said, sweetheart, look at Daddy. Just look at Daddy. Keep your eyes on me. It's going to be okay. Just look at Daddy. Keep looking right here. Right here, sweetheart. It's going to be okay. And I kept her distracted for long enough while she looked at me to where when they actually gave her the shot, she kind of flinched and then looked around like, it's over? And then she got a little Dora the Explorer Band-Aid and was super proud, didn't even cry, did the same thing with Victoria. And how did I know that it was going to be okay? Because I've had a shot before. I know that it's going to be okay. It's going to sting a little bit, and then you're just going to put a Band-Aid on it and move on. And so I was able to say to her, sweetheart, just keep your eyes here. It's going to be okay. And isn't this our Lord? When we're running the race of faith, and you start to have that fear inside of you, that doubt, that uncertainty, the pain starts to kind of pile on a little bit, and you feel crippled. And it's like Jesus is sitting there saying, sweetheart, look at me. Look right here. It's going to be okay. Keep your eyes on me. We focus on the finisher. We focus our eyes on Jesus. In 1983, in Sydney, Australia, they held what was called the Sydney Ultra Marathon. The Sydney Ultra Marathon. It was a marathon that ran from Sydney, Australia to Melbourne, Australia. Now, for those of you who don't know me very well, I my undergraduate is in linguistics, so I kind of love words and languages. It's just a fascinating thing to me. I really love the word ultra. I just feel like it's a really strong modifying word. I feel like if something's going to be an ultra version of something, it better be really like a lot better than the original, right? It's just a strong word. right? And so, I mean, can we agree on that? And so with the marathon, you have a regular marathon that's about 26 miles long, give or take. It's like 26.3 or 2. I don't know. You runners probably know better than I do. There are also these new races now that are called, they're like obstacle races of some kind. In fact, today, actually on their way right now, Zach Reeves, David Mitchell, and Mitch Hendon are all off to run the Spartan race. And I got to be honest, I'm a little bitter because I was supposed to run this race as well, and the 3 o'clock got canceled. It's been moved back to 1, and it's 2 hours away, so there's no way I was going to be able to make it today. But it's only a 5K. They have a marathon length one as well. They're doing the 5K one, and we'll probably still die from it. So pray for them. We will announce how they finish, though. We'll have that on Facebook. But it's an obstacle race where you run like under tunnels and over walls and monkey bars and all that. And if you fail at one of the obstacles, you got to do like 30 burpees every time. And there's like 25 or 30. So it's crazy. And they have these that go for marathons as well. And then you have the ultra marathon. Okay, so regular marathon, 26 miles. The ultra marathon, 543.7 miles. That is ultra, all right? That lives up to the word. That is remarkable. And they held this thing in Sydney, Australia, is where it began. Runners from all over the world came to this thing. I mean, world-class, world-renowned runners show up to this thing, and they're all at the registration booth getting signed up, and up walks 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder Cliff Young. And he comes up to the booth and he says, "I'd like to be a part of this race." And they start laughing at him. And they quickly kind of figure out, this guy's for real. He really wants to sign up for this race. And still a little bit in disbelief, they thought maybe someone was putting him up to it. They give him a number, 64, I think it was. And so he goes up to the starting line, and he's surrounded by these world-class runners. They have their impressive top-of-the-line, multicolored running gear, super lightweight, their super lightweight shoes. And here's 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder, Cliff Young, in overalls and these weird, just plain shoes. And he lines up with the rest of his runners, and the gun goes off, pow! And the runners take off in their impressive strides. And I mean, they look like Olympic runners. They are just dynamite, right? And here's Cliff Young. Just this sort of awkward, off-balance sort of shuffle. And people are jeering at him, and they're making fun of him. One guy says, "Get that old fool off the track," right? And he keeps running. End of the first day, he is substantially behind the entire rest of the pack, not even close to the rest of the pack. 5 days, 15 hours, 4 minutes after the gun goes off, Cliff Young crosses the finish line, and he wins it. He wins it. Not only does he win the ultra marathon, second place doesn't come in like a minute later or 5 minutes later, 9 hours later. He beat the rest of the people by 9 hours. I didn't even sleep 9 hours. Who sleeps for 9 hours these days? Like, okay, well, bless you. That's amazing. Miracle. Someone touch her shirt. Maybe it'll rub off. 9 hours. Unbelievable. And he instantly becomes this massive celebrity, this massive success. Australia is just dumbfounded by Cliff Young, and he's on the TV, and he's everywhere. Oh my gosh, Cliff Young. And so sports scientists start analyzing this way he kind of does his thing. And they figure out that he's not only more aerodynamic than the rest of the runners, he expends significantly less energy. It's since become known as the Young Shuffle, and the majority of ultramarathon runners run this way now. Yeah, this is the technique. But here's the craziest part. I mean, this is just the most, like, mind-blowing part of this whole deal. He wasn't trained as a runner. You know, he's a potato farmer and sheep herder. And these world-class runners, when they train for these ultramarathons, they train to run 18 hours straight, which, once again, I mean, who does this? 18 hours straight, and then he'll sleep for 4 or 5 hours, and then run 18 hours, and then sleep for 4 or 5, and you just do that on repeat. Well, Cliff Young was never trained as a runner, so when the gun went off, Cliff ran 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes without ever sleeping. He never went to sleep. He never stopped. He just kept going. No one ever told him. They asked him, they said, "So what did you focus on?" And he said, "Well, I just imagined that I was chasing a sheep, and a storm was coming." I mean, That is amazing. You don't get this kind of training at an Olympic level. And here's the remarkable part. You want to win an ultramarathon today, you don't sleep. Runners don't sleep anymore. He changed the game. He changed the way people ran. He changed the way they thought about things. All Cliff Young did was he lined up for the race, and he went for it. He paced himself, and he focused on the finish. That's all he did. And here's the point. This is what I'm getting at. You don't have to be the most intelligent person. You don't have to be the most athletic person. You don't have to be the strongest person or the most trained person in order to run a race really well. All you got to do is find a consistent pace, pace yourself, and focus on the finisher. Focus, put your eyes on Jesus. Focusing on Jesus is really the easiest thing to do. We complicate it so badly because we haven't laid aside the encumbrances and the sin that entangles us. How do you focus on Christ? You pray. You have a relationship with him. You pray, you get in the Word, you learn what he's saying, you listen for his voice in your daily life and your daily decisions and from the wise counsel around you. That it's simple stuff, really. We overcomplicate it because we never laid the encumbrances aside. Find the pace and focus on the finisher. Hear the crowd cheer. Hear the crowd cheer. Look at those who have gone before you and remember that God is not interested in a big name but big faith. Shed the extra weight. Lay aside the encumbrances and the sin that entangles you. Will you do that? Will you step forward in faith and get in the process and fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of faith, Jesus, and run this race with endurance? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the encouragement that we find in Scriptures. Lord, I know that there are those here today who are discouraged by their faith, and they feel like they trip more often than they run. And God, I thank you that we're in a place where we can just be honest about that. We can be honest about our fears. We can be honest about our doubts. We can be honest about the wounds that we carry through life and the things that we've done that we're ashamed of and not feel judged or condemned, but know that there's hope that you can restore us. And I pray, Lord, that we would today not just talk about it, not just think about it, but begin to lay aside those encumbrances, begin to get in a process and deal with those things. Lord, I pray for those who haven't even started running the race because they've not yet humbled themselves and placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you'd move them to do that this morning, to step out into the unknown, and to say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. I will give you my life. I do believe you are who you say you are, to be forgiven and set free. Father, I thank you for who you are. You are so good to us, even when we don't deserve it, especially when we don't deserve it. Thank you. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.